Word to Matthew chapter 27. I expect that at this time your Bible probably falls open readily to Matthew chapter 27 as we continue to follow slowly Matthew's account of the death of the Lord Jesus. This evening we read Matthew 27 verses 31 through 37. Although in our sermon we're going to pick up in verse 32, considering verses 32 through 37. Beginning to read though at verse 31 of Matthew 27. Listen, because this is the word of our God. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we come to this harrowing scene that Matthew paints for us, and we pray that as we come to it and as we turn our eyes toward the picture set down in your word, that we would see and understand the Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would free us from distraction. And we desire that you would show us the things that we need to see. And so we ask that you would cause our study of your word this evening to be fruitful for us, fruitful to us at the end of this your day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, verse 31, the opening verse of the passage we read together tells us that they took Jesus, they led Jesus away to crucify him. And as Matthew describes for us the unfolding events, and now at last, after Jesus has already undergone hours of brutality and misuse and abuse and slander and misrepresentation, all kinds of injustice, only now is he being taken to be crucified. Only now, after all this, does he go to the point of crucifixion, the place of execution. And as Jesus is led away, we know that Jesus is about to undergo one of the most horrible forms of execution that was ever devised. A form of execution that was devised in order to prolong the agonies of death for as long as possible, and to do it in a way that made as public as possible a spectacle of the one who was being executed. Indeed, it was such a horrible form of death that it could not be administered to a Roman citizen except by order of Caesar himself. This was a death that was beneath the dignity of a Roman. And it was a death that was a horrible death to which the vilest of prisoners were subjected. Jesus goes out to this place of execution. It's the kind of thing that grips us with a sense of morbid fascination. We're wondering, what's it like? How does it happen? How do they do that? It's one of those things that we're repulsed by it, and yet we want to look. It's one of those situations where you want to cover your eyes because it's so terrible, but you want to look through your fingers because you're fascinated to see what's going on. And very interestingly, as Matthew and the other writers of the gospel describe the crucifixion of Jesus, their attention is not fixed on what was done to the Lord Jesus. That's not described to us in harrowing detail. In fact, as Matthew gives us his account of the crucifixion in the verses that we have before us, it's almost as if Matthew is speaking as one who has his back to the cross and is looking at what's going on around the Lord Jesus. He draws our attention to a number of things this evening, and there are many, but I want to show you five things that Matthew points out as having been witnessed as Jesus hung on the cross. We see a conscript, we see a cocktail, we see clothing, we see some custodians, and we see a charge. So there are five C's that pick up, that allow us to make our way through the verses we have before us. First of all, Matthew tells us that there was a conscript. As Jesus was going out of the city, remember we said last Lord's Day, as Jesus is going out of the city to the place of shameful execution, to the unclean place where execution is to be carried out, Jesus is moving against the flow of traffic, because coming into the city are those pilgrims who are going up to the holy place to celebrate the Passover. And one of those evidently was Simon of Cyrene. We're not specifically told that he was going into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but it seems more than likely that having come from Cyrene in North Africa, the Libya on our maps, having come from there, he's making his way into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And as he makes his way into the city, he meets this sorry procession coming out. The condemned prisoner carrying his cross. In actual fact, Jesus would probably have been carrying the cross beam of the cross. In all likelihood, the upright part of the cross was already planted in the ground, but the condemned prisoner would carry the cross beam, and then when the time came, would be nailed to that and hoisted up onto the upright. Jesus is struggling to carry that cross beam. He's exhausted. He's been deprived of sleep. He's been subject to abuse. He has been flogged. He has been tormented. He has been tortured, and he can go no further. He's faltering under the weight of that crossbeam. And as he falters under the weight of that crossbeam, it becomes apparent that he's not able to carry it any further. And the Roman soldiers who have responsibility for seeing that he is executed, they are not going to touch that. To be associated with the cross is to be tainted with its shame. Those Roman soldiers aren't even going to touch it. This is not the kind of decorative cross that we're familiar with, or the article of jewelry. This is something that is horrible, that is distasteful, that to have contact with it is somehow to be tainted with its shame. So the Roman soldiers, who are not going to carry that cross for Jesus, they conscript this fellow who's making his way into the city. And Simon finds himself carrying the cross. Now, the onlookers seeing this procession come out of the city are going to look at Simon, and they're going to say, wow, there's the criminal. They're going to imagine that Simon's the one who's going to be executed. There might be some jeers coming from that crowd. We wonder, was Simon a believer in Jesus, or did he become a believer in Jesus? We simply don't know the answer to that. Mark, in his gospel, Mark 15, verse 21, tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and we have the impression that Alexander and Rufus were two Christians who were well known to the people that Mark was writing to. So perhaps their father, Simon, perhaps he came to trust in Jesus. We don't know, but what we do know is that Simon is tainted with the shameful cross on which Jesus is to be executed. And we do know that Jesus has told his disciples then and now that if anyone would come after him, let him take up his cross, denying himself, and follow after me. Take up your cross, the Savior said. We sang that hymn just now, and how the weight of the cross and the shame that's associated with that cross, and the shame of being associated with Jesus, sometimes causes us to be embarrassed, to be identified as a Christian. And yet Jesus says that that shame, that taint, is part and parcel of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. The Savior conscripts us, as it were, to carry his cross, to deny self, to be associated with him. And that's why, as we've already seen, the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, addressing Christians who are feeling the heat of the stigma of their profession of faith in Jesus, who are starting to waver, the writer to the Hebrews urges them on. Let us go to him. Let us go outside the camp, bearing the shame that he bore. For some of those Christians, it's going to mean that they're going to face stigma. They're going to face marginalization. They're going to be kept at arm's length. But the writer points them to the Lord Jesus and says, look what Jesus has done for us. Let's go to him. Let's be ready to be outsiders. Let's be ready to bear the shame that he bore. And good for us to remember that goes part and parcel. We don't like to feel that we're being looked down on because we follow Jesus, or that there's stigma attached, and yet there is. And we pray that God will give his people grace to bear the cross, to suffer that reproach. A conscript, but there's also a cocktail. When Jesus got to the point of execution and was hoisted up on the cross, we're told in verses 33 and 34 that he was offered wine mixed with gall or mixed with myrrh, and wouldn't drink it. Wine mixed with gall or with myrrh, that's not something I've ever tasted, so I can't speak from first-hand experience. Wine, this probably wasn't particularly good wine. It was probably the kind of wine that the soldiers might have had available. Myrrh, what does myrrh taste like? The English translation in some of our Bibles, in the version that I read, gives us a clue. It's translated as gall. Myrrh evidently is very bitter. Mixed with the wine, it would have made a rather unpleasant drink. It wouldn't have been poisonous or toxic, but it would have been pretty bitter, and maybe a part of the torture being administered to the dying criminal. The wine, well, there's narcotic effects. That's going to dull the pain, but then there's the bitterness of the gall. That's going to make the torture more exquisite. Jesus is offered that, and Jesus refuses to drink it, we're told. We remember the advice given to the royal son, the advice given to King Lemuel by his mother. It's not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to have strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. The senses of the king should not be dulled, lest injustice result from it. The king should have his wits about him. He should be alert to the needs of those for whom he is responsible. And then we heard the advice in Proverbs 31, go on, give strong drink to the one who's perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Here's the one who is languishing in pain. Here's the one who's suffering. Give them something to dull to take the edge off the pain. Give them something to ease their suffering. Give them something to help them forget their misery. Do something to bring them relief. When the wine was offered, Jesus, our King, refused to drink it. And Jesus refused to accept the narcotic effects of it because Jesus was determined that he would drink the cup of God's wrath down to its bitterest dregs. Jesus has borne fully the punishment that our sins deserve. He didn't allow himself to be anesthetized. He didn't allow himself to have his faculties dulled or his senses impaired. He allowed himself as a royal son to have his mind sharp so that he could be mindful of the needs of the afflicted, you and me, the needs of those for whom he died. And he, as the atoning sacrifice, fully assumed his responsibilities as our covenant sin bearer in order that we might have life. He refused that wine in order that we might drink the sweet wine that he offers us at his festive table, at the Lord's table. And then there's clothing. For the Roman soldiers, one of the perks of the job was that they got to get the condemned prisoner's clothing. Rather nice perk, free clothing. And in the case of Jesus, we know that Jesus had a robe that was rather a nice robe. And they are, we know that they're casting lots for that clothing. They want to know who's going to have it. Who will have this? Who will have this? Who'll get that nice seamless robe that belonged to this criminal? And over their heads, Jesus is hanging in the shame of his nakedness, having been stripped of his clothing. There's a great transaction taking place here. Jesus on the cross bears the shame of his people's guilt, and Jesus gives his righteousness to undeserving sinners freely, without price. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, our sin bearer. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 27, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Are you baptized into Christ? You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what gives us confidence in the presence of God. That's why we have confidence for this life and for eternity. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, freely given to us. And of course, the ethical implications of that Paul spells out for us in Ephesians 4, for instance, put off your old self. Put off that old self that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put on the new self that's created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Strive to put off that old nature, tainted and shameful, corrupted by sin, and put on the new nature that comes to us through the inworking of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. But rejoice that in Jesus, that through Jesus, that righteousness is imputed to us so that we have confidence before our God. So there's clothing, but there are also some custodians. Matthew tells us in verse 36, these ones who have cast lots for Jesus' clothing, then says Matthew, they sat down and kept watch over him there. These soldiers, having divided up the Lord Jesus' clothing and having seen to it that he was secured to the cross, didn't wander off to the barracks. They didn't go off duty. They sat down and watched. They didn't leave it to chance that Jesus, horribly injured as he was, that Jesus was going to die. They sat there and watched him die. It was their responsibility to ensure that he died. It was as much as their lives were worth to see to it that this prisoner was executed properly as ordered by Pilate. And they remained there watching him to ensure that he died so that they could sign off on his death. Mission accomplished. Orders carried out. Did Jesus die? Yes, he did. The Roman soldiers who were charged with watching to see that he died did their duty. They remained there watching, and they were able to sign off. We can imagine that were we able to search through the imperial records, we would find a document attesting to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross as ordered by Pilate. Jesus really died. And Jesus who died is risen from the dead. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians those ringing words triumphant declaration. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I declared to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus really died. Oh yes, we know there are those who say that he simply fainted, he was unconscious, he wasn't dead when he was laid in the tomb. The Scripture assures us that Jesus died. The sacrificial lamb has been offered in place of his people. And so we have confidence that our sin is atoned for, that a debt has been paid, that punishment has been meted out, that blood has been shed, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. But the precious blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus really died, and we have confidence that we can declare a message that has at its center Christ died for sinners. And Christ, who died, of course, is risen again. And lastly, there's a charge. We're told that a placard was put over the head of the prisoner being executed. Verse 37, a charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And you remember that the other Gospels tell us that the religious authorities took exception to that. They went to Pilate and said, "We want you to change it to 'He said he was King of the Jews.'" And Pilate refused to change it. He was not going to give way to them. He wasn't going to honor their request. He had no love for them. And so the declaration of Rome was, "This is the King of the Jews." And of course, John tells us that many of the Jews read that inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Everybody who was there could read what Pilate had written. "Here is the King of the Jews." And so Jesus died as the King of the Jews, the King of his people. He is the one whom we acknowledge as King, that glorious host whose words we had as our call to worship, the glorious host celebrating Jesus our King. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not hear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic. It was written for the nations to see. This is the King of the Jews, and it is our high privilege to carry that message to the nations, because it's a message not just for Jewish people. It's a message for all nations that Jesus the King has come to triumph gloriously, laying down his life, a just and righteous ruler, accepting his covenant responsibility for the poor and afflicted, bearing the penalty for their sin and shame, drinking the cup to the dregs in order that you and I might go free and be embraced into the family of God and celebrate Jesus as the Savior whose works are great and amazing, and to be celebrated by every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue under heaven. And so we worship Jesus for his atoning death on behalf of his people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this account that Matthew gives to us. We praise you that by it our faith is strengthened. We thank you that by it we are assured again and again that Jesus has fulfilled the work that he set out to do, the work to which you appointed him. We thank you that that work is accomplished in the full. And we thank you that because of the full and complete accomplishment of Jesus' substitutionary atonement for us, that we have life, and that we have life in its abundance, hope for this life and for eternity also. We ask that you might enable us to live as those who work out their lives in the reality of that glorious profession. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.